Please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. The title of this message is The Invasion of Europe, Part 3. It's the third in a three-part series. So Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. We will finish chapter 16 today. And once you are there, please bow your heads and your hearts as we go to our Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just come before you, Lord, and pray that you would be with us, Lord. Just as your word goes out, Lord, illuminate the text, God, the Holy Spirit. Have us be able to see what it's saying and be able to apply it to our hearts and to go out and live in the manner that your word prescribes for us, Lord. Have us be just the people of your book doing your things your way. God, I pray that you would be with me, even though my body is sick. I pray, Lord, that your power is made complete in my weakness. And that you would just burn away the dross, Lord, and I can't mess this thing up, but it'll be you and your word going forth from this pulpit. We just pray this all to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were together and I was preaching through Acts chapter 16, we saw a very grim scenario. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they were continually sharing the gospel outside of Philippi by the river, and things were going good. But when things start going good, Satan always tries to get his little hands in there and mess things up. And so the first thing he does is he tries to infiltrate the church by sending a demon-possessed girl to get in. Well, Paul saw right through that deception and he cast the demon out. So then Satan resorts to physical persecution. The girl's owners get mad because they lost their ability to make profit. And so what happens is they drag Paul and Silas, the Jews only, they left the other two out. They dragged them into the marketplace. And even though they were Roman citizens, the magistrates of the city ordered that these two were severely beaten and then that they would be thrown and locked deep in a dungeon. And all this was meant to remind us that spiritual war is ugly. It was kind of a hard sermon to preach last time because there was no good news in it. I just got to talk about two of our heroes getting beat down. That's what happened. And on this side of eternity, the spiritual war will continue to rage on. And it's always going to be ugly. And there's never going to be peace until Jesus Christ returns. So we got to get that out of our head. We got to always remember that we're in a state of war. Well, I said last time's was like The Empire Strikes Back, and so that means this time gets to be like Return of the Jedi. It's a good news sermon, all right? A lot of good stuff happens in this one. And so when we turn to the text this morning, verses 25 through 40, we're going to see that God turns around these bad events into something grand. In fact, things were set up just as he wanted them to be. He now had two gospel soldiers deep behind enemy lines in the perfect position to strike at darkness with the power of the gospel. Now, I'm going to give another nerd analogy. It makes me think of the Lord of the Ring books. Now, I know if you haven't read the books, probably most people have seen the movies, right? And so what happened was the only way to beat the bad guy, Sauron, was this fellowship had to go deep behind enemy lines straight into the kingdom of Mordor, and they had to destroy the Ring of Power. And the two heroes who did it, they're not like these big buff, like, elves or things like that. They were two little 4 foot tall hobbits. Yet they're going to fight their way through spiders. They're going to fight their way through orcs. And eventually they're going to get to Mount Doom and they're going to destroy that ring. Now, that's a fake story, obviously. That didn't happen. There is no Middle Earth and there are no hobbits. But nearly 2,000 years ago, there's a story of two men who were real in a real place, in a real prison, deep behind enemy lines, in the very pit of the enemy chained to a wall. And yet, from those chains, God will turn their circumstances into total victory. And afterwards, there will be a permanent base of Christianity, or the church, laid in Europe. And so my proposition this morning is rather simple. Okay, these 16 verses are summed up by this sentence right here. God is in control, victory is guaranteed, and people are still going to get saved. Okay, so regardless of your circumstance, I don't care how bad it is, God is in control, victory is guaranteed, and people are still going to get saved. So regardless of what we find ourselves in, our text this morning will prove this statement true. Now, to understand this and to illustrate it, the 16 verses are going to be split up in two ways. So I'm going to have 2 points this morning. The first point is victory behind enemy lines. I kind of ran out of creative titles. So victory behind enemy lines, that's going to take up like 90% of the sermon. And then the last part will be God works all things for our good. We'll see how God takes this victory behind enemy lines and uses it to strengthen the church and to build it up. And so with that, we could jump right into it. Look with me at verses 25 through 34, because that'll be the first point. Victory behind enemy lines. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are here." Then the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them up into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. When speaking about the church that he was going to build, our Lord Jesus Christ said the following in Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And also I say that you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock being Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the forces or gates of Hades will not overpower it." Okay, that's what Jesus said when he promised to build his church. Now, this is a profound statement because the first part of it, he says, "I will build my church." So who builds the church? Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend on us using gimmicks or marketing ploys or anything like that. Jesus builds the church, and the way he said to do it is five great commission statements. So we go out and preach the gospel. That's how the church gets built. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning. My focus is that second part, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Have you ever thought about that statement? See, I would guess that most Christians have the wrong picture in their head. I would think that they picture us hiding in our four walls of the church, or in this church, like the 10 walls because it's weirdly shaped. But the point is, we're hiding in the church and it's like the armies of darkness are surrounding us and we're barely holding on by Christ's power, right? That's not the picture here. Gates are not offensive weapons. They're defensive weapons. I've never heard in all the history of the world of somebody taking a gate to attack another country with it. Okay, so a gate is something you use to keep the enemy out of your territory. And so if the gates of Hades will not overpower the church, then the picture is this. The picture is of the church, the Lord's army, storming into the kingdom of darkness. Their gates are locked, their walls are high, but there is nothing that they can do to stop us from kicking those gates wide open and storming into hell with the gospel in our hands to save the lost. The picture is of us invading the world, not us defending ourselves within our four walls. Okay, that's the picture that Jesus has here. You see, the spiritually dead masses of the world are trapped behind those gates of Hades, metaphorically speaking. And on their own, there is no way out for them. They're stuck. They're doomed, as we once were. Yet outside of that gate stands an army of spiritual green berets, who are able to kick the doors open and go in and save the lost. And there's no way that those gates could prevail against those soldiers. And so, my loved ones, what I want to tell you is you are those green berets. You are those soldiers. Because you have the gospel in your hands through the scriptures, and you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you if you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you're outside of those gates and you're in the kingdom of God. All you have to do is run in and preach the gospel to the lost. And so that's the way it works. However, in order for us to go and preach the gospel to the lost, there's one condition. We have to go behind enemy lines. You can't do it sitting safely here in our four walls. We have to go behind those gates of Hades, and that is what Christ is picturing here. Well, in verses 25 through 34, we see just that. Paul and Silas went behind enemy lines, and they actually got captured by the enemy. They were tortured, and now they were chained up against a wall. Yet, they were exactly where they needed to be. They're deep inside of the enemy territory, and they're ready to fulfill their mission from there. Yet, in the meantime, they're awaiting a sign from their commander-in-chief, God Almighty. Now, the first thing we need to focus on is our attitude when we're behind enemy lines and when we're in bad circumstances. See, verse 25 shows us how our attitude should be. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Okay, so it's midnight, and what does it tell us they're doing? They're praying, that's the first thing, and they're singing hymns to God. Now, I want us to remember what happened to these two gentlemen. Right before this, they got pulled into the marketplace. They got beat with rods, probably an inch within their lives. And then they were locked up in a dungeon, chained against a wall sitting up, so they couldn't get comfortable. And then their feet were put in wooden stocks, which were designed to separate the legs to tear the muscles in the groins. Okay, that's what happened to these guys. That's the position, that's the situation they were in. And yet, what were they doing? They were praying to God, and they were singing hymns. They worshipped God in the deepest part of a dungeon, even though they were in relentless pain. I mean, sleep wasn't an option. You can't sleep when you're hurt like that. And not only that, I mean, they're in that position, and what they're doing is they're worshiping God. And so there's a couple things we need to learn from this. A couple implications. First, Christians do not get their joy from their circumstances. All right, we got to get that out of our head. Christians do not get their joy from their circumstances. Very few Christians in this part of the world seem to realize this, and they fail to realize that worshiping God does not depend on you being rich and happy. It doesn't. We're to worship God whether we're in the deepest part of the valley in poverty or whether we're at the top of the hill in abundance. We're to be worshiping God regardless. See, we should not rely on our circumstances as the prerequisite for us worshiping God. Why should our circumstances be good? Why should we ever expect it? I mean, if we read our Bibles, we know we're in a post-Genesis 3 world, okay? The world's fallen, it's cursed. Apart from persecution, there's natural disasters, cancer, illness, decaying and withering bodies, wars, famines, and every other bad thing. Everything under the sun that you could think of, it's here, okay? We're living in that world. So why would you hope in your circumstances? It just doesn't make any sense. On this side of eternity, there's one thing that's promised to us, trials and tribulations. Paul said that all those who want to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Okay, so it will be, not might be, but will be persecuted. Okay, so even if things are going good for you now, it won't last, so don't get too comfortable. And I'm not trying to, like, bust anybody's bubble or anything. I'm just saying, don't take joy in your circumstance. So then the second implication is, if we're not to take joy in our circumstances, what then do we rejoice in? What was it that had these two saints of God singing in worship amidst great pain? It was that they knew one glorious truth. They knew that God is sovereign and he's in control of our circumstances. See, when you trust in the sovereignty of God and you know that he's in control of everything, even you're being chained to a wall, then you know that nothing accidental is happening. It's all within his plan and it's going to work for your good. And so despite the pain that these two men were in, they knew that God had them exactly where they wanted to be. And if we recap back to the first few verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit told them not to go to Asia, not to go to Bithynia. He sent them a vision to go to Macedonia. That's where they're at, and now they're in jail. Okay. But the point is, this is exactly where God wanted them to be. And so my question to you is, do you believe that about them, and do you believe it about you? In your suffering, do you believe that you're exactly where God wants you to be? And what I submit to you is that you should. Otherwise, what a sad way to live. You should not live as though God is not in control. Because if God is not in control, then no one's in control and your life is hopeless. It's that simple. But God is in control. Okay, so there is hope. And even in bad circumstances like this, he is working it for our good. That is his promise. And so Christians need to have that mindset. That's how they have to be called to think. Now, I want to go on a little rabbit trail just for a minute concerning what our attitude should be about suffering. I want us to understand what it was that Paul and Silas knew that made it to where they could sing and pray to God in these circumstances. The first one is Romans 8:28. Just some verses that will help us out if we ever find ourselves in suffering. Romans 8:28 says, We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he says we know. That means this is certainty. He doesn't say we think. He says we know. And all things work together for the good of those who love God. So that means like my miscarriage, that's working for the good. People's cancer, that's working for the good. Wars, whatever the case, God is working them for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter what happens to you, if you're chained against a wall and your legs are spread because of stocks that your feet are put in, God is still working that together for good. And the rest of our text this morning will prove it, because something great happens out of this. Next one is 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10, and keep in mind, both Peter and Paul are two men who suffered a lot. So this coming from them, it means a lot. Peter says, "Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little." Okay, so profound statement. God who called you, he will personally restore, establish, and strengthen you after what? After you've suffered a little. Now, here's the thing. Your suffering could lead to your death, but you're still going to get restored. You're going to get a resurrection body, and you're going to get a crown, and you're going to inherit all sorts of things. So the point is, no matter what suffering you're going through, no matter what pain, the God of all grace will restore you. So when you're chained against the wall, and you're in pain, and you can't sleep, a verse like that helps you remember, like, hey, this can't last forever. But the good that's going to come will last forever. Next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This is a really good one if you're going to counsel people who are suffering. Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." In other words, your outer body is wasting away, whether it's through old age, whether it's through diseases, or whether it's through persecution. It's wasting away, but your inner person in the Lord is being renewed day by day by day, and you're growing closer and closer to the likeness of the Lord. And Paul calls our afflictions momentary and light. You might say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. I'm telling you, Paul did. None of us can match the list he gives in 1 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians 11. But his point is, anything we go through on this side of eternity, it's momentary and it's light compared to what we're going to get when Christ returns. And so our focus on these type of things is what will get us through our moments of suffering. If you don't have your theology right before you enter into suffering, then you're going to be angry over your circumstances and you're going to start to gripe against God. And you don't want that to happen. I got one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. I love this one. Paul's complaining to Jesus over his weaknesses and all this stuff. And then Jesus pretty much responds, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Okay, so Jesus is telling him, my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. All these things happen because I get more glory when it's clearly my power, not yours. And it's clearly mine when you are in weakness. Okay, so then Paul concludes. He meditates on this and he concludes. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Okay, so if Jesus's power is made perfect in our weakness, then Paul says, I am content then to be weak. Is that our attitude? It needs to be our attitude, because when we're weak, when we're broken, when we're chained to a wall, yet God does something great and people get saved, there's no doubt that it's him. And if we're living for his glory, then we should be content when that happens. And so just having scriptures like this help us out when we're going through our difficult moments. Now, moving back to the text, my third point or implication about this is very important. When we realize that our hope is not in our circumstances, but instead we rejoice in God who's in control of even our suffering, then in that case, we will be strong witnesses to the lost. Look at the end of verse 25 in Acts 16. See, the beginning of it says they were singing and praying. But what does the end of verse 25 says? It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to them. The two most battered guys in that prison now had the audience of everyone in there. Everyone was watching them. You would expect these guys to be saying, oh, God, if you love me, how could you let this happen? But they didn't. They were there fully confident, fully praising God. And that is a powerful witness. And what I say to you is, Christians, the prisoners are listening to you. At work, when you grumble about your circumstances, the prisoners are listening to you. When you're with your unsaved family and you're grumbling about your life, the prisoners are listening to you. And since this is the case, make sure that as they listen, they can see the difference between you and them. Because if they see that your eyes are focused on the cross and you're consistent, whether you're in suffering or whether you're in abundance, they're going to say there's something real about this God they worship. But if you're just as fickle as they are, to them, Jesus Christ just looks like one more choice out of the many. And see, our witness has that kind of impact. Paul and Silas were tired and bloodied, but they worshiped God out loud, surrounded by men of darkness, and these men listened to their words to their God. And Luke does not tell us if any of these prisoners were saved, but the fact that he tells us, he goes out of his way to tell us that they were listening, makes me think that some of them were. There's going to be other indications in this that at least shows these guys totally respected Paul and Silas after this. So who knows? Maybe God used this witness here and what's going to happen next to bring some of these guys into the kingdom of light. Well, as I previously said, Paul and Silas were simply waiting on a signal from God. You're chained against the wall. What can you do? It's not like you can like start planning your escape. I mean, you're stuck against the wall. Your feet are in the stocks. You really can't do much about it. And so this makes me think of the song that the worship team opened us with, Everlasting God, where, you know, the lyrics are strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. And see, Paul and Silas are sitting there. They're waiting upon the Lord. And strength will rise. And whatever it is that you're waiting on the Lord for, don't be impatient. He will make it happen in his timing. And strength will rise if you wait on the Lord. If you try to force it, I think you're walking into trouble. Well, anyway, these two saints, they're sitting there in that cell. They're waiting on the Lord. And finally, God makes his move in verse 26. Verse 26 says, suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains came loose. You know, this is the third prison break in the book of Acts. I think this is God's specialty. I mean, just when we look at it. Now, in the last one, in Acts chapter 12, Peter was chained between guards and God sends an angel. And the angel busts Peter out. Well, in this particular case, God sends a good old reliable earthquake. Now, sometimes we have to think about this. How does an earthquake get them out of jail? I think our problem is we imagine our modern jails, right? Or our modern prisons. Back then, their doors and their locks weren't as sophisticated as what we have today. What happened is it was all built out of big stones. That's what the walls were made out of. And the doors were held shut by a horizontal iron bar. And then the chains were stuck into the wall because as the wall was constructed, they pinched the chain in between the stones as they were constructing the wall. Well, imagine a rolling, violent earthquake, what that's going to do. That's going to shift the door. It's going to make the bars fall. So the doors come open. And now there's going to be gaps in the stones so you could just pull the chains right out. And the thing is, in this part of the world, Macedonia, earthquakes were very common. They were very common indeed. And so God, in perfect timing with Paul and Silas's worship, causes this earthquake just as all the prisoners are listening to them. And then the doors fly open and the chains come loose. Let this serve as proof that God also is in control of nature. You know, sometimes people think that God only can use miracles. He could use regular old natural phenomenon like earthquakes as well. He is sovereign over all of it. Now, I don't want us to miss the point of the purpose of this earthquake. The purpose of this earthquake was not Paul and Silas's escape. They were going to be let out anyway in the morning. All right. The purpose of this earthquake was it was meant for a man who with his family was about to be called out of the kingdom of darkness and into light. It was meant for the man who actually tortured them by chaining them to the wall and putting their feet in the stocks. This was all meant for him. Now, there's another very important implication from that. Sometimes our suffering is meant to serve the purpose of bringing people to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this. Paul says, this is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. OK, Okay, Paul says he endures all things for the elect. The elect are those that God has chosen in advance. But until they hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, his wrath abides upon them. So Paul's saying, I will endure everything. I will be chained to a wall. I will have my feet in stocks for the sake of the elect so that they may also obtain salvation. And we're going to see that very thing happen. So Paul had no problem with beatings and prison time if it meant the elect would be saved. May that be our attitude. It would be a great act of hatred if we were unwilling to undergo some suffering if we knew God was going to use it to save somebody. And I think there's some people that would still run from it. And see, the thing is, that can't be our attitude. Our attitude has to be that we will endure all things for the sake of the elect, just as we see in the text here. Paul knew that many people's salvation depended upon it. Now, in verse 37, we're going to see the reaction of the jailer, which kind of makes sense. It says, when the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now, this was a pretty safe assumption because this earthquake happens. It wakes him up. I picture him then coming out of the house looking and the doors are wide open. Now, that dungeon was filled with criminals. Okay, if the doors are open and the chains are loose, the criminals are going to make a break for it. You know, just imagine if the federal prison over here, one day just all the doors opened, all the chains fell off, and somehow all the prison guards were raptured. What do you think is going to happen with all those prisoners? They would run out and like flood our community and it would be chaos. And so this Philippian jailer had that same assumption. And so he pulls out his sword to kill himself. Why? Because the penalty for a Roman soldier who loses a prisoner is they will be publicly executed. If you lose one prisoner, you're publicly executed. Well, he thinks he lost a whole bunch of them. So he's figuring, I'm taking the easy way out. He pulls out his little sword. He's about to fall on it, you know, and end it quickly. Yet, what we are going to see is we're going to see true Christian ethics here. See, Jesus in Matthew 5:44 tells us something important. He tells us to love our enemies, which is a very hard thing to do. But he tells us to love our enemies. That's the Christian ethic. This man chained Paul and Silas to a wall, and this man put their feet in stocks, causing the muscles to possibly tear. The world's ethical systems would say, hey, let the man fall on his sword. He deserves it. And you know what? He does deserve it. They're right. He tortured them. He deserves to fall on his sword. But what's the difference between a Christian's thought and the world's? The Christian realizes that we all deserve to fall on a sword as well. Okay, that jailer's not the only one who's committed sins. We've sinned against our fellow man. Okay, we've sinned against God, which is even worse. At one point, most of us have been the bully, and at other points, we've been the bullied, and we've all blasphemed God. So we all deserve the same fate. We all deserve to be killed. Okay, and so the Christian realizes it would be hypocritical for us to want destruction upon our enemies. Furthermore, what did Christ do for us? Romans 5:10 says, for while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Okay, so when he tells us to love our enemies, bear in mind that he loved his enemies first. That is the Christian ethic. While we were still yet enemies, Christ died for us. We need to have the same heart towards our enemies. So even though this man hurt Paul and Silas, it would be wrong for them to say, yes, one more second, fall on the sword. No, that would be wrong. Instead, they should try to do anything and everything to save this man. And that's exactly what happens. And there's a key thing to remember. If our enemy, think of somebody you hate right now, all right? If that person became a Christian, they are no longer your enemy anymore. God has now transformed them into your brother or your sister in Christ. And that only happens in Jesus Christ. And so this is the Christian ethic that we need to have. Now, in verse 28, we see Paul's heart. It says, but Paul called out in a loud voice, don't harm yourself because all of us are here. See, he genuinely cared about this man and he sought to spare him from suicide. Now, an interesting thing I want to note before we get back to the jailer is Paul said all the prisoners were here. Now, that's curious because Paul and Silas may not have been criminals, but those other guys, they were criminals. So the doors were open, their chains were loosed. Why didn't they split? I mean, if you were a criminal, wouldn't you split if you had the chance? It's dark. Nobody's going to find you. You move on to the next town, Thessalonica, you're good to go. Okay? But these guys all stayed there. This, could it be that Paul and Silas's witness was so strong that when the chains were loosed and these guys see Paul and Silas sitting there, they say, you know what, we're staying with these guys. I don't know any other explanation that would account for all these guys still being in the prison. So once again, a good Christian witness is a powerful thing. It is important. It's more than just what you say and what you know. It's how you live. And it's what the world sees. And so this jailer, moving back to him, he's got the sword at his belly. He's about to fall on it, but then he hears the voice, hey, don't do it. We're all here. And so he's going to call for lights. Verse 29 says the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Only a few hours earlier, this guy arrogantly chained them to the wall and put their feet in stocks. Yet now they spare his life with their words, and he then falls down trembling before them. One thing that we need to understand is this was the defining moment for the Philippian jailer's life. This is what I call the John 6:44 moment. See, most of you know what John 6:44 says. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all of us who are Christians at some point were drawn through some means by the Father. Well, this is this guy's John 6:44 moment. Undoubtedly, he knew why these two men were in chains. Their beating was a town spectacle the day before. And in the days before that, a wealthy woman named Lydia and her whole household converted to Christ. Days later, a fortune teller thought to have the power of the god of Apollo in her, the son of Zeus. Okay, they all fear her. She's got the spirit of Apollo in her. That power was disarmed from her with just a mere sentence by Paul. In the name of Jesus, I command you to leave her. And then it's gone. Okay, so you have these pagans who fear and worship these Greek gods, yet you have these two evangelists show up to town, and with mere words, with the mention of just one name, Jesus Christ, you know, the power of darkness is completely cast aside. That name, Jesus Christ, it's the same name Lydia surrendered to. And so now, these guys are arrested, and it just so happens on the same night they're arrested, beaten, and chained. Now an earthquake comes, and all the doors fly open, and yet not a single prisoner runs, and then I run into this room, and here they are, just sitting there with a grin on their face, telling me not to kill myself. What's with these guys? Who are they? And who's this Jesus that they represent? And see, that is how God drew this man, okay, to Jesus Christ. Now he's ready to ask the most important question. In verse 30, it says, then he escorted them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He knows these men have the truth of salvation, and he now knows that the Greek gods are a sham. Thus, he asks the most important question a human can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? That's it. That's the most important question. There is not a more important question that any human being can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And going back to the simplicity of the gospel and of salvation by grace, Paul and Silas give the answer that the Jerusalem council gave just one chapter earlier in Acts 15. And so we see in 16:31, it says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. As simple as that. Yet this causes a lot of rage in a lot of people. Okay, you could tell them to go dunk themselves in some river. You could tell them to do sacraments. You could tell them to do this or that. But if you just say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, they start throwing burritos at your face. It's strange. It's so simple. So incredibly simple. See, the jailer's question and Paul and Silas's answer is the crux or the pivot between the old man before Christ and the new creation after faith in Christ. It's the BC AD experience that we all go through. All of us had our BC times before Christ. All of us have our Anno Domini, you know, the year of our Lord times where we're converted. We belong to Jesus Christ. All of us have that BC AD conversion. And so up to this point, when he asks the question, he is still BC. Okay, like us, he was guilty of lying, stealing, lusting, dishonoring his parents, coveting, and many other sins. God is holy, God is just, and he must punish sin. For if God lets sin slide, then God is not holy, God is not just, and therefore he is not God, because those are necessary attributes of God. But because he is God, he is holy, he is just, and guess what? No sin could ever slide. It can't. Therefore, God, all sinners must go to hell for all eternity, for we have all committed an eternal offense before God. And doing good works does not make that guilt go away, as I've said many times, any more than a person who commits murder doing acts of kindness. The acts of kindness do not make the guilt of the murder go away. He still has to pay it in a human court. how much more so with the heavenly court before God, whose justice and holiness never fails? Okay, good deeds cannot erase past debt. And so, there are no good works or deeds we can do. There is no prayer that you can say. There is not a magical set of words, contrary to what some are taught, that you could just say and raise your hand and somehow that saves you. Furthermore, there is no ritual that you could do that could actually wash away your sins, like other people who are confused say. No, there's only one way to be saved. Only one way and only one way, period. God, from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, promised to send us a Savior and a Redeemer. Over 2,000 years ago, God became flesh. And the second person of the Trinity was born of a virgin, and that was Jesus Christ. So we got one God, but that one God exists eternally as three persons. And the second of those persons became flesh, made his dwelling among us. He never sinned once. He obeyed the law of God perfectly for all approximate 33 years of his life. He then went to the cross to endure the full wrath for us all as a substitute for sinners who would be called by his name. And so, in a nutshell, all of my sins were placed in Jesus's account, as were the sins of every single person who would ever believe in all of history. And then he paid for all of them by enduring the full and relentless wrath of the Father. He endured more suffering on that cross than any sinner ever will in hell. And when the last sin was paid, Jesus Christ died and he was buried. On the third day, the tombstone was cast aside. He rose again. You cannot find Jesus' bones in the ground. He is alive, and he's alive right now. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father, and he's poured the Holy Spirit out upon his church. Furthermore, he will return on a day set by the Father's authority. And on that day, he either comes as your Savior or as your judge. If he comes as your judge, you're in trouble. Okay. Now, how does he come as your Savior? If you believe, if you place your faith and trust him with all your heart, then you have all your sins forgiven. But even more than that, not only are you wiped clean and all your sins are forgiven, but you also get the credit for all the good things he did. Everything you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the credit for all of that. And so you stand before God wealthy with righteousness. You don't go there clean and empty-handed. You go there clean and wealthy in righteousness. And then he lets you into heaven. Is that not amazing grace? I mean, it is. It's the gospel, and I never get tired of hearing it, because it's the only way by which we could be saved. Well, the jailer that we're talking about needed that grace. He had come to the realization that he was guilty, and so he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And unless a person comes to realize their guilt before God, and unless they can ask that question in humility, they can't be saved. It's impossible. See, asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" it presupposes that you now know you need to be saved. Which means you now know you're a sinner, and you now know you're hopeless and you're in trouble. And so in humility, you're like, what must I do to be saved? A person who thinks they could save themselves and who thinks their good works will somehow merit them before the Father, they can never be saved unless that changes. Their very breath is an abomination against God when they think that they could earn their way to heaven. You can do nothing to be saved. And so this man asks, what must I do to be saved? And here's the scary part of the answer. You could do nothing to be saved. Now, if you walked away after that, that's pretty messed up. Because that guy's like, hey, you know. But the thing is, yes, you can do nothing to be saved. But the one person who can save you did everything to make it happen. He took your place on the cross, thus removing your sin. He gave you the credit of his good works so that you would stand before the Father justified or righteous. And so therefore, since you can do nothing to earn your salvation, let me tell you, the jailer, the only thing that's left for you, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. And the world just doesn't understand it. Now, of course, how can they unless we go out and preach it to them? Okay. And so believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is the only name by which men could be saved. It's Jesus Christ or there's no salvation at all. He is exclusive. Okay, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Gandhi, the popes, and every other false teacher that's ever lived, they were not the Son of God who died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Instead, just like you, they were men who sinned and had past guilt that they could not erase, and so they died condemned. Okay, following them just gets you where they're at right now. And I'm telling you, you don't want to be there. I'm telling you on the authority of our Lord who knows everything, you don't want to follow those people. Okay, Christ is the only way. And the world will say that we're narrow-minded for saying that Christ is the only way, but it's because they blind themselves to their sin. They don't understand just how bad their sin is. They wink at it. They minimize it. They glory and gloat and take pride in it. They don't understand how bad it is, and they don't understand how holy God is. So they blind themselves to their sin, and they blind themselves to God's holiness. And so they're blind to the narrow gate and road that Pastor Mo was preaching about last week. And therefore, they enter through the wide gate, and they head straight to their doom, just like the blind guides that went on before them. See, Christ is the only way. It's not because we're arrogant. It's because he is the only way. He wasn't a regular man like anybody else. He was the God-man. And he's the one who provided the solution to our problem of sin. Well, we can then move back to the jailer and finish this section up by quickly looking at verses 32 through 35. Because obviously he's going to respond favorably because the Lord drew him. Now he hears the gospel and he's going to be saved. So it says, then they spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them up into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. Now, what we see here is a truly transformed man. But there's another point that has to be made right at the beginning of this. Okay, if giving the or after giving the answer that one must believe in Jesus to be saved, we then see that Paul and Silas, quote, spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. Obviously, telling someone to believe in Jesus needs a great deal of explanation. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. Okay, I got in a Facebook argument, I don't know how long ago, it was a while ago, but some guy was saying you don't need all this doctrine and stuff like that. Look at Acts 16:31. You just have to say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, he didn't read verse 32. Paul and Silas spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. Telling somebody to believe on Jesus doesn't make any sense if you don't follow it up with the doctrine of the gospel. See, doctrine is important. Doctrine is the key that unlocks the door, and it's the light that illuminates the room to expose our sin and our need of a Savior and redemption. If you don't think you need a Savior, what does believing on Jesus do for you? Nothing. Nothing at all. And so the thing is, those who want to say that doctrine doesn't matter, but you just got to love on people, they don't really love on people. Because if you give a fluff and puff sermon that boosts their self-esteem, but it's not the gospel, and then they get in a car accident on the way home, they end up in hell. What good did you do them? Okay, true love requires that you preach the gospel. And guess what? The gospel is loaded with doctrine. It is a very doctrinal message. Okay, just as an example, think about it. The gospel is all about who God is, theology proper, and how he's holy and just and all that. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ did and who he is, Christology, and what his death accomplished. The gospel explains what the Holy Spirit's role is in it, pneumatology. The gospel explains who you are as humans, anthropology. The gospel then explains why we're jacked up and need a savior, hamartiology, sin. The gospel then explains how God saves us, soteriology, and then explains how we become Christ's spiritual body, ecclesiology, and then it explains how we're going to be resurrected, eschatology. Every single doctrine of Scripture is wrapped up in the gospel. And if we don't study and show ourselves as workmen approved, we won't be able to preach the gospel to people rightly. So the gospel is a heavily loaded thing. Okay? And so it takes explanation. Believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you and your whole family. And here it is. And he tells them. And then they get saved. Now, furthermore, notice that it says that they spoke with everyone in his house. Now, the reason why I'm pointing that out is it's one proof, and there's going to be a second one here, that there's no infants in this household. The reason why I bring this up is there's certain people out there that think babies should be baptized, right? They believe in infant baptism. Well, you can't find it in the New Testament, and so what they say is, well, Acts talks about households being baptized. Every single time you look closely at those households, there's always clues that there were no babies there. Okay, so this one says they spoke or preached the gospel to everyone in the house. That means everybody in that household was old enough to hold a conversation. That's point number one. It then tells us that he and all his family were baptized. And then verse 35 at the very end of it says he had believed God with his entire household. So his entire household believed God. What does that mean? His entire household was old enough to believe the gospel. No infant baptism here. Believer's baptism. Especially when you realize what baptism points to. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. Well, that inward change hasn't happened to an infant. It happens to a person who says, what must I do to be saved? And then I believe. That's when the inward change happens. And baptism just pictures that. And so don't let people trick you with their little arguments. Well, households got baptized. You know, just go look at those verses and say, did you ever read the end of verse 35? No. And then you move on. Okay. So moving back to the jailer then, when someone truly receives Christ as Lord, they are transformed as God brings to life a new creation in them, a new creation in the life of the convert. But here's the thing. It's going to be proven by repentance. Now, most of you know what repentance is. Repentance is when you turn away from the sins and the idolatry you used to have. Okay, we all set up idols in our heart, whether it was football or whatever it was we liked. We set those above God and we walked towards sin. Repentance means you do an about face and then you walk towards God and you walk towards righteous living, not the sin. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. Okay, none of us are perfect. But the point is, the proof that we are saved are the fruits of repentance. How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because it produces a particular type of fruit. If it produces an orange, you can't call it an apple tree. Okay? It has to produce an apple. And so you can't call somebody a Christian if you don't see repentance in their life. So the question is, do we see repentance in the jailer's life? Absolutely. There's two things that he did before he was saved in this story and two things he did that are afterwards that are contrasted. In his BC time, he chained them to a wall and put their feet in stocks. After his conversion, it says he, quote, washed their wounds and set a meal before them. That's repentance. He moved away from acts of torture and moved to acts of hospitality. He put to death the sin and replaced it with the righteous equivalent. Salvation came to this man's house, not because he repented, but because he was saved, he did repent. Okay, it precedes the repentance. And so kind of summing up then this section here, victory behind enemy lines, I'm sure you guys now clearly see how this was an awesome victory. We witnessed last time a horrific turn of events as Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. But as I said in the proposition, God is in control, victory is guaranteed, and the law or people are still going to get saved. And this text proves it. Through these events, Christ succeeded at infiltrating the enemy camp with his soldiers. And he saved the jailer. He saved his family and possibly a great number of prisoners. Isn't our Lord awesome? Now, I want to go back to my nerd analogy, Lord of the Rings. Okay, unless Frodo and Sam walked into Mordor, there was no way, thinking army, mortars. But anyway, unless Frodo and Sam walked into Mordor, there was no way that the enemy could be defeated. Great risk came to these two little hobbits' lives. Frodo was nearly killed by a giant spider. He was captured by orcs and a traitor bit his finger off. If you've never seen the movies, hopefully I didn't blow too much of it for you, but, you know, they're pretty good. But in the end, the enemy was defeated and peace was restored to Middle Earth. So what we see in that is no risk and no reward. In the same manner, if you, Christians, do not go where unbelievers are and preach the gospel to them, how can they be saved? See, the thing is, God's decreed the end, their salvation, but he's decreed the means, you and me going out and preaching the gospel. If we do not fulfill that, how are they going to get saved? See, the gates of Hades have been battered open by the wood of the cross. But if you don't run through those gates to bring living water to dead souls, how can they be saved? How can Christ receive the reward for his suffering? How can God get the glory of every nation, tribe, and tongue bowing before him? Brothers and sisters, we have a job to do. God gives us perfect examples out of his playbook, such as we've just read. And so we have no excuse. Now, when you go and do it, yes, you probably will get chained against a wall. You're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution. But you know what? People will get saved. Because Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is, quote, God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Okay, that's the weapon we go with. It's the gospel, which is found on the pages of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit goes with us and through us and before us, just like he went with Joshua and Israel into the land. It's the same thing. Okay, we just got to go out, step out there and do it. And as we're doing it and as we're suffering, we got to remember that we're to rejoice, as Paul and Silas rejoiced in God at all times. So God's victory is assured when his people are faithful. So may we be faithful. And now let us turn to the remainder of the text to quickly see how God takes this and uses it to protect the church, how he uses it for the church's good. Don't worry, the second point is nowhere near as long as the first. like way shorter. Okay, so verse 35 through 40. When daylight came, the chief magistrates sent the police to say, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul. "The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released. So come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They beat us in public without a trial, although we're Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now are they going to smuggle us out secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out." Then the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and escorting them out, they urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and departed. All right. God is going to work all this scenario, this whole situation, for the good of the church. Given that Paul and Silas had undergone public humiliation, they'd been beaten, they were arrested, and that it was allowed by the government, they wanted to ensure that this never happens again, not at least to the church in Philippi. In fact, they wanted to protect their flock, which is always the heart of a good leader. They want to protect their flock. And you see, the government totally acted illegally in this situation. As I mentioned last time, Roman citizens, which it was rare to be a Roman citizen, but if you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be beaten or imprisoned without a trial. And in that trial, you were innocent until proven guilty. The burden of proof wasn't on you. I mean, a lot of that sounds familiar to us because we stole our ideas from them. I remember I always like teach my students that we borrowed ideas from Rome. They're like, "Well, we're not giving them back." I'm like, "Oh, okay, we stole them." But the point is, we got our ideas from Rome on our legal system. Okay? And it was so serious to the Roman government that the ancient Roman historian Livy in the first century recorded that there was a severe penalty for anyone who allowed a Roman citizen to be scourged. It was such a penalty that these magistrates could have lost their position, been executed, and the whole city of Philippi could have lost their status as a colony, which means they would have had to pay taxes and they wouldn't have had all that protection they had. That's how serious the Romans took their citizenship. Okay? And so this whole thing could have brought disaster on them. These guys messed up and they showed a lack of discernment. And what was worse for them is Paul and Silas knew they messed up and showed a lack of discernment, because Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They so could have wrecked the city with this, you know. And so what happens is in verses 35 and 36, the jailer thinks he's got good news for his new brothers in Christ. He says, "Hey, the magistrates have sent," well, he doesn't say "hey," but "the magistrates have sent orders for you to be released." But see, Paul's not going to let them off that easily. In verse 37, he replies, "They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now they're going to smuggle us out secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out." Now, that's all that needed to be said, because once that reaches the ears of the magistrates, they're going to know what kind of trouble they were in. In fact, verse 38 says, quote, "They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens." They now knew they messed up big time. Now, some people ask, well, how could a Paul and Silas prove it? Could anybody just say they're a citizen? No, like, we're not as sophisticated as we think. You know how we have birth certificates and social security cards? So did they. They were called diptychs. If I was a Roman citizen back then, yeah, not dipstick, but diptych. And when I was a Roman, or if I was a Roman citizen, and let's say I had a kid, a government official would come up and on two pieces of wood that are attached together would write a bunch of stuff, put a government seal, and then that's the citizenship. That's the, in a sense, a social security number and birth certificate for my child. I then hold on to that diptych, and when my child reaches adulthood, I give it to them. And then they carry it with them everywhere. And so if you end up in a Roman colony and they say, "Are you a citizen?" you pull that out, and that's proof. Okay, so Paul and Silas could have easily proven they were citizens, but these guys just never asked. They just said, "Beat them, they're Jews." And so that's what happened with this. And so the magistrates now knew they could lose everything. They were frightened. And so they're going to resort to begging. Verse 29 says they, quote, "apologized to them, escorted them out, and urged," or begged, as some translations put it, "begged them to leave town." Okay, so now they're like, "Will you please leave?" Okay, they had no legal grounds to make Paul and Silas leave, so they're begging them. And they're not asking them to leave for any good reason. It's mainly because Paul and Silas are walking proof that they broke the law. And so as long as these guys are hobbling around with all these wounds, this could come back and haunt these guys. So they're wanting to get rid of the evidence. They're saying, "Please leave." But since Paul and Silas did nothing wrong, they're going to disregard these guys and go to Lydia's house instead. And so that's what's cool about being a Roman citizen. You're protected by the law. So they're going to do the opposite of what these guys say. Now, eventually they'll leave, but not right away. The question is, why is this significant? Why does Luke even bring this up? It's rather simple. Paul and Silas are now restored to the position of honored and respected Roman citizens. As such, they're now protected by the government. They are citizens who technically were practicing a legal religion, because Christianity doesn't become illegal until the 90s. And so with that said, now the whole city knows that they are citizens who were mistreated over a religious misunderstanding. And it was the government that broke the law. This was all about the church's reputation. Okay, because all the people had seen up to this point was, hey, these guys come in, they start this church. Oh, they're criminals. They got beat. We're going to treat the church that way. Well, now they're going to say, wait a minute, they're citizens. Most of the people of the church are citizens. It's a legal religion. Oh, the government really messed up on this one. They're going to leave the church alone. So Paul and Silas played their citizenship card to look after the church. And so many of the Christians in Philippi are going to end up being Roman citizens. Lydia probably was, because she was wealthy, so she could buy it. The jailer was a Roman employee. So, I mean, all these homes that these churches are going to be built up in, they were the homes of citizens, meaning they couldn't be beat and they couldn't be arrested for being a Christian. Also, when you read the book of Philippians, they're not going through that much persecution because they were in a different situation than, let's say, the Thessalonians or those guys. Totally different because it was a Roman colony. So Paul and Silas's actions ensured the peace and safety of this young church. There weren't a lot of cities where this type of deal would happen. So then what's the implication for you? How do we have one foot in first century Philippi and then our other foot in 21st century America? Well, we too are a country that has rights. And we too are a country that has political freedoms. And so Paul clearly used secular politics and his knowledge of secular law to help the church grow. Now, some Christians go too far into politics and others steer completely clear of it, thinking that it's unnecessary. But here's the thing. Paul used politics when it served Christ's purpose in the spread of the gospel. Now, I want to tell you what I don't mean real quick. I don't mean that we should use politics and go and elect people, because, you know, I'm saying if we pass all these Christian laws, it's not going to change people's hearts. Right. The way people get changed is by us going and preaching the gospel. What I'm talking about in terms, now we should vote for people. If we vote, we should vote for people who have Christian values, if possible. OK, but for the most part, that's not how we're going to change this country. The point I'm making here is we live in a country that guarantees us religious freedom. There's this thing called the First Amendment that lets us go and do a whole bunch of things. And yet we see that freedom taken away bit by bit. And so there's nothing wrong with you knowing your rights and actually challenging government officials if they blatantly disregard your rights as a citizen. You don't challenge them disrespectfully, but it doesn't hurt to have a pocket constitution. And when a police officer says you can't evangelize on this sidewalk, you say, sir, the First Amendment says that we have the freedom of speech. So we could say whatever we want on this sidewalk as long as it's not obscene. And in addition to that, we have the right to exercise our religion. Our religion commands us to do this. Our government protects us. If they arrest you, then guess what? The ACLJ will sue them. And the whole point of this, I'm not telling you to go sue the government, but what I'm saying is if something like that now ensures freedom for the rest of the Christians in America, then we should use our political system for that. We've got more privileges here than, let's say, people in China. See, Christians in China have to worship at midnight and whisper because if they get caught, they could get killed or arrested. We don't have to worry about that. But bit by bit, the enemies of the gospel are trying to silence us. Yet as the law stands, okay, the First Amendment was incorporated by the Supreme Court to all 50 states decades ago. So it's legal in every state to have your First Amendment rights. You need to know that. That way, if you get arrested wrongly, you could say, wait a minute, I'm an American citizen and they're going to smuggle us out secretly. I don't think so. And then you end up playing a Paul here. The purpose is not because you're special and you deserve rights. The reason is God has put us in a country with these rights so we could advance the gospel. And if those rights are taken away, we lose that ease of that ability to advance the gospel. It's for his sake, not for ours. Okay, we're not fighting for rights for our own sake. We're fighting for these rights. We're arguing for these rights. We're letting people know, hey, we have these rights because we need them to spread the gospel. So that's the implication of that for us today. Now, with that said, there's only one more verse to quickly look at. Verse 40 says they came to Lydia's house where they saw and encouraged the brothers and departed. So the whole story in Philippi started out well, it ended well, and in the middle there was kind of a difficult spot. But God used those bad circumstances to save the jailer and his family and to lead to the political protection of the city. Romans 8:28, once again, God works for good all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God used this whole scenario and worked it for the good of this church. And then just one more little thing that you see from Paul and Silas here is, once again, their heart was for their flock. They're beaten. They're battered. They're the ones who need encouraging. But what do? They go and encourage their flock. And chances are they stayed there until they were healed, and then they're going to depart to Thessalonica, where they will get their next beating. But that will end up, I mean, it's just that's the life of a person preaching the gospel. But the thing is, we'll talk about that next time. That's in Acts 17. The last little thing to note before I conclude is that Luke stays behind in Philippi. How do I know that? Because the we passages end here. All right. In Acts 16, he's like, once they hit Troas, it says, we sailed to Samothrace. We then sailed to Neapolis. We went to Philippi. We went to this river. Okay. Once Paul and Silas leave, the we verses stop. But they pick back up in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Now, what's going on in Acts chapter 20, verse 6? 2 years later, Paul's now made the return trip to Philippi. And once he leaves Philippi to go to Jerusalem, now the we verses start back up. What that lets us know is that Luke stayed in Philippi the whole time. This makes sense to me. This church is young. You can't just leave a young church like that by itself. So Luke stays behind as the church planner, pouring himself into this church. That way, when Philippians 1:1 is written, Paul could address it to the overseers and the deacons. You can't just have overseers and deacons unless people are built up and matured. So I just wanted to throw that out there. We won't have Luke's presence again until Acts chapter 20, verse 6. And so then, looking back then at the invasion of Europe, all three sermons on it, it was pretty typical of what we've already seen in the rest of the book of Acts. Okay, the Holy Spirit led his servants there to preach the gospel and to plant churches. And every single time, there's always only two responses. People either accept Christ and get saved, or they reject Christ and they get damned. And in the case of those who reject Christ, some of them get hostile and resort to persecution. We've been seeing this for this whole book. And along the way, Satan a number of times has tried to undermine the church by sneaking tares in there. But every time it gets thwarted, and then he goes back to persecution and so on. By the time Paul and Silas leave this city, Philippi, there's going to be a growing church there, just as there was in seven other cities we've already talked about. Okay, so this pattern has been normal for the book of Acts, and it will continue to be normal until Acts chapter 28 at the very end. So it's just the way it goes. And the reason I bring this up is it should encourage us. It lets us know that there's not too many surprises if you're doing the work of God. What we're seeing is that the same thing happens every time. It's predictable. If you're serving God, only two bad things are going to happen. Tares will be sown next to you, and they'll try to stab you in the back. Okay, that hurts. Okay, or you'll be chained against a wall, and your feet will be put in stocks. Or you might get beat with rods, but those are the only two types of things. Physical persecution or tares among the wheat. Yes, it will hurt, but as long as you know those are the only two things that can happen, and as long as you keep your eyes on the cross rather than your circumstances, then like Paul and Silas, you'll rejoice in the Lord, and you will be used in a mighty way, and God will still get victory through your circumstances. That's what this text proved. And so the last three sermons then will be summed up by me just repeating the three propositions. Okay, the first one was the Holy Spirit leads, his servants follow, and the called get saved. Okay, so the Holy Spirit led Paul and his team to Philippi. Okay, they followed, and Lydia got saved. The second proposition was Satan's two attacks are internal and external. So once Satan sees the success, he then tries to sow a tear. That gets stopped. He then has Paul and Silas beat and put in prison. And then we get to the third proposition. God is in control, victory is guaranteed, and people still get saved. Is that not what we've seen in this chapter? Okay, that's how it all works out. And so by God's power, the church now had a permanent base in Europe. And from that base, they're going to reach the rest of the continent, thus establishing the church in the lands of Japheth. So my final exhortation for you is, saints, may we use the base that God has given us and boldly proclaim God's word and gospel to our loved ones. And may we grow in holiness so that our witness for Christ is a strong one indeed. God is in control. Victory is guaranteed, and people are still going to get saved. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of your word. Only your word, Lord, could show us people in prison, beaten half to death, and yet we still walk away happy. Because your word shows us that you're in control. Your word shows us that you will have victory in the end. Your word shows us that if we are faithful servants of you, doing your work, and we keep our eyes on the cross, Lord, rather than on our circumstances, then we rejoice in you, and you will use us in our witness in a mighty way to accomplish your work. We thank you, God. We know that it's all for your glory. We just pray that you would be with us in all that we do for you. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.